Morning, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to hear your word once again. We pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit might illuminate our comprehension, understanding of the Word of God. We pray that we might continue to receive the Word of God with humility and faith perception as we continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 8. Let's begin here with verse 1. Here we have a great persecution that arose against the church. And the previous week, we looked at the church's first martyr, Stephen. And out of that martyrdom came a further extensive persecution of the body of Christ at large. And here we have the main perpetrator identified of that persecution. And that perpetrator is Saul. Verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now here the word consent, Saul was consenting to whose death? Well, unfortunately we had the chapter break here. The chapter breaks are not inspired. They were added later in church history. So actually this is a continuation of the previous chapter. We had the martyrdom of Stephen, and Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. That's the individual that he's referring to here. Now the word consent comes from a Greek word, soon eudokeo. In this word, soon, the prefix means together with. The total term, soon eudokeo, means to give approval to. So Saul not only was there, he gave approval to Stephen's death. He wasn't an innocent bystander. He played an active role in the martyrdom of Stephen. So he was very culpable for this. Now, notice as a result of Stephen's martyrdom, we have further persecution, and it's described here as a great persecution arose against the church. This is an intensified time of opposition against the body of Christ. And here specifically, it's the local church at Jerusalem. So we have an intensification of the persecution of the body of Christ located there at Jerusalem. Now, we see later when Paul came to faith in Christ, he records his activities before he was saved. And we find that Saul recounts the fact that he persecuted Christians and he pursued them from house to house with orders to take them to jail, and he dragged them off with force. And Saul, of course, whose later name became Paul, was a murderer and guilty of many Christians' death. And that's why he calls himself the chief of sinners. Now let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Okay. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Here the persecutor becomes persecuted himself. So later the Apostle Paul said about this, about persecutions in general, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs, and then notice the word persecution, same Greek word we have here in Acts, and distress for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Meaning, one of the results of persecution for believers is a strengthening of faith, because during the times of opposition, we tend to go to the Lord in prayer and we lean upon the Lord's strength and power even more so than in the times of prosperity. I think one of the most dangerous tests for the believer is the prosperity test. That's when we really back off of our church attendance, back off of studying the Word of God, back off of prayer, is when everything is going well. But as a result of persecution, we tend to rely upon the Lord even the greater sense. And the Lord knows this, and that's why, you know, in James chapter 1, the testing of our faith produces endurance. And James opens up his epistle with the idea of the purpose of trials in our life. Now, here, Paul later mentions in Acts chapter 22, verse 19 and 20, he recounts the days that he persecuted the church. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. So in Acts we have the general term, the great persecution, but Paul describes exactly what that consisted of. What did that persecution against the church consist of? It consists of beatings and imprisonment of believers. Paul says, in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And that, of course, the early church met in synagogues. So until later we have the church grew and developed, and then they, you know, met in homes. Well, they originally met in homes and then synagogues, and then eventually, you know, locations and church buildings, so forth. So he imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And then verse 20 says, and when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death. So Paul clearly admits his culpability there with the martyrdom of Stephen. And guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Even though Paul wasn't the actual physical agent of Stephen's death, he was just as guilty guarding the clothes of those who were beating and or stoning Stephen. So here, look at Romans chapter 8, verse 35. We know that even persecution, though, doesn't mean that God has forsaken us. Keep in mind that even times of great trial and distress does not mean that God has abandoned his children. As a matter of fact, Romans 8, 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he lists several things. He says, tribulation, shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or even famine, or nakedness without adequate clothing, or peril, danger, or sword, warfare. No, none of these things will separate us from God's love and the love of Jesus Christ. And we have to take comfort in that, that he still loves us. And we, many times when things are not going our way and we're in trial and trouble and we're receiving opposition from friends and family, we think, well, the Lord obviously doesn't love me. And that's not true. He will never stop loving you, and you have to believe the unconditional promises of God. And God's working out these things for your benefit, for your good. Matthew chapter 13, verse 21. Persecution can be a time of also stumbling. If a believer in Jesus Christ thinks that the Christian life is all sweetness and light and all you know, everything's going to be hunky-dory from here on out, that believer needs to understand that you are now an object of satanic hatred. Whereas before you were unsaved, Satan, you know, you're already part of the kingdom of darkness, but now you're a target. It's almost as if you have a bullseye painted on your back, spiritually speaking. You are a target of satanic opposition, and then the world system, that world system consists of unbelievers who hate you as well. And so there can be natural persecution arising from others. So we have here the parable of the soils. We have an individual that has no root in himself but endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, notice that. This is a genuine believer here. But persecution arises because of the word of God. Your identification with the word of God, immediately he stumbles. So don't use persecution as an occasion of stumbling. Use it as an occasion of continuing even further in the Christian life. Now, back in our text here, this persecution arose against the church. The word church is ecclesia, means an assembly. Here, though, it's referring to the body of Christ located at Jerusalem. All believers are part of the church, spiritually speaking. Now, there's a difference between the universal body of Christ and the local assembly, local church. You can become a member of a local assembly, meaning you identify with a particular group of believers. You identify with a particular local church. But when you become a Christian, when you exercise faith in Christ, spiritually speaking, whether you join a church or not, you're part of the universal body of Christ. So you need to make that distinction. It's still important, though, to identify with a local body of believers. It's part of our spiritual growth to receive teaching from a pastor, teacher, and mutual edification through fellowship with believers. This is essential for your Christian growth. Here, though, we have the church, which was at Jerusalem, was persecuted. Now, keep in mind, though, even though we receive physical opposition from others against the church, and even spiritual opposition, the church of the Lord will continue onward until the rapture. I love this promise in Matthew 16:18, the words of Christ. Look at this. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, he uses here a play on words here. He's not referring to Peter as the rock. He says, "You are Peter," which actually means a little stone. "But upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church." The church is not built upon Peter. The church is built upon Christ. See? "And he will build my church," and notice, whose church is it? It's the Lord's church. It belongs to him. He purchased the church with his own blood. Here's a verse later on in the book of Acts that indicates that. Christ purchased the church. It belongs to him. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The gates of Hades would refer to satanic power and the power of death. Individuals went to Hades at the point of death. There was a comfort section and a torment section. And the gates of Hades refers to the power of death and also Satan. Satan, although opposing the church, cannot prevail against the church. And isn't that wonderful? Satan cannot annihilate God's people. Now, you may have individuals martyred, but the church moves forward. And that's a wonderful thing. Until the rapture, the church will exist. There will be a body of believers that will believe in the true gospel, the Word of God, and will exist until Christ returns. Satan will not ultimately wipe out and annihilate the church. The church will continue to prevail. And that's a wonderful promise. The Lord's building the church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. So there's some encouragement even in times of opposition. And this is exactly what happened, though. What happened was, as a result of this persecution, there was a scattering. They moved out away from Jerusalem, and when the Christians scattered, they carried with them individually the gospel. And what was the result of this persecution? The church grew. The church grew. They left Jerusalem and they went out into the other regions of Judea and Samaria and spread on out as the Lord originally commanded them to do so, by the way. Yeah, everything was great in Jerusalem. They assembled daily, on a daily basis. They prayed for one another. They shared their goods. Everything was wonderful, but the Lord wanted them to spread out, to go out into all the world. And so the Lord permitted this in his plan, so that they would fulfill the Great Commission. Think about that. Jesus said clearly to his disciples in Acts chapter 1 to go into all the world. And he says also, along with the ending of the Gospel of Matthew, he says in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, this chapter, we're going to look at the witness to the Samaritans. A man named Philip evangelized the Samaritans. So the gospel is leaving Jerusalem. It's starting to spread. The church is starting to spread out and grow. And God used the catalyst of persecution to cause this spreading out. So what was looked on the surface as a bad thing was actually a good thing, fulfilling God's will and plan. Now, since Stephen was a Hellenistic Jew, the Hellenistic Jewish Christians were probably the main target of this antagonism. So he's probably, the persecution was probably against the Greek-speaking Jews who became believers. So if you want to look at it more precisely here, the persecution was against Stephen, first of all, a Greek-speaking Jew, and then the other Jews were probably, the unsaved Jews were persecuting the Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. Now, the unbelieving Jews living in Jerusalem turned against the believing Jews, whereas prior to Stephen's martyrdom, they were basically coexisting. They were coexisting, but after Stephen's martyrdom, this served as a catalyst for further intensification against Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews. So they scattered. God uses persecution to spread the gospel, as we notice in Acts 1:8. Originally, the gospel would go out to these various regions. Notice verse 4, the very same chapter in Acts 8. Just look down a couple verses. Therefore, those who were scattered did what? They went everywhere preaching the word. See that? So as they were scattered, they took the gospel with them so that others would hear the gospel. And that's a good thing. As a matter of fact, there were churches planted in these regions as a result of persecution. Churches were planted. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:14. Paul makes a reference to this as he writes later to the Thessalonian believers. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. You also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, fellow Jews, just as they did from the Judeans. So there are churches in Judea as a result of this persecution. Not only were the gospel, the word of God, spread forth, but then there were local assemblies planted as a result of this intense time of persecution against the early church. Now, the ones that were exempt, of course, he says that the ones who refused to scatter were the apostles. Notice the last part of verse 1. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. The apostles probably stayed in Jerusalem because they believed their presence there was essential regardless of the danger. They were in danger, but they felt that they were needed. Their presence was needed. Moreover, the persecution seems to have been against Hellenistic Jews, and the 12 apostles were Hebrew Jews. So they may have not been at this time persecuted as intensely as their Hellenistic brethren. Now, here we have the Stephen's burial in verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. The devout men is a particular term probably indicating God-fearing Jews like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who buried Jesus. These are God-fearing Jews. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus buried Jesus in Luke 23, verse 50 through 53. There were undoubtedly many Jews in Jerusalem who were still sympathetic with the Christians. Some of them evidently gave Stephen a burial suitable to his importance. And this showed that Stephen, although there was hatred against him toward the religious leaders, he still had a good testimony to those who were outside. What a witness Stephen was. There were still others who respected Stephen enough to give Stephen a decent burial. So as a believer in Christ, you'll make, as far as among the unsaved, you'll have those who hate you and oppose you, and those who may not believe what you say but respect you as you live the Christian life. And that's why you need to live as a light in a dark place. Now, there was a great lamentation over them, meaning there were many Jews who regarded Stephen's stoning as extremely unfortunate. They didn't approve. Many other Jews didn't approve of this, and so they lamented over his death. And there was a great lamentation, meaning there was quite a few that regretted that. As far as Saul's concerned, though, Saul didn't shed a tear. At this point, Saul didn't shed one tear over Stephen's death. He consented to it. He was there. As a matter of fact, he went further and made havoc of the church. Look at this in verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So you have this is called a reverse jail ministry. You hear about going to jail, the Christian ministries to jail. This is the exact opposite. He dragged the Christians to jail. So it's reverse jail ministry. Now, the word made havoc here is a word meaning to ravage like a wild beast. He hunted these Christians down as a wild animal hunts his prey. Vivid description here. This word also means to cause harm to injure, to damage, to spoil, to ruin, to destroy. And this is because of Saul's intense hatred of Christians. Saul hated these believers in Christ. And he felt, being a good Jew, that he was representing his faith. And so he hated believers and tried to destroy them. The word dragging means to take by force. He entered into, sounds like the Holocaust, doesn't it? Even in recent history, going, knocking at the doors and going in, you can picture Nazis going in and dragging Jews out for their death or for persecution. And Saul did this to the Christians way before Adolf Hitler. Saul did this as he dragged by force Christians and committed them to prison. And of course, here he describes this in Acts 22, 4 and 5. Let's look at that passage. Acts chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. I persecuted this way to the death. Meaning those who believed in Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. He persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. Notice that. He bound them and delivered them. So also the high priest bears me witness in all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. He had official letters to go and persecute those in Damascus and do the same to them, but God intervened. You know what happened on the road to Damascus? Great light, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was transformed from that point on. Acts chapter, let's scroll down to verse 19, or jump down, Acts 22, 19. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And then 26:11. And I punish them often in every synagogue. And notice this, here we have something added here. And compelled them to blaspheme. It's probably torture there. He tortured Christians to the point, in order to relieve the Christian, you had to blaspheme Christ. Think about that. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I tracked them down. I hunted them down. I pursued them from place to place. Well, Saul later realized that he could not annihilate the church. He could not annihilate the church. And he actually became a believer and joined the cause. Now, notice in verse 4, the good result of this persecution, therefore those who were scattered everywhere went preaching the word. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to verse 19 and notice the three places. We're going to look on the map where these three places are. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word. Let's look at that. Look at our map. Okay, here we have the church at Jerusalem, right here, that's scattering now out through Judea and Samaria. But some went as far as this region that's north of Samaria, north of Galilee. Galilee is here, in the Phoenician region. So they went north here in this area, preaching the word. And then Saul's hometown, well, he's Saul of Tarsus, but a church here, Antioch, was founded. And the word of God was preached at Antioch, and then on the Isle of Cyprus. There's only one way to get there, by boat. And so they were scattering. They were starting to spread. And of course, later, we have there's Paul's missionary journeys. He went later and spread the word himself. Notice, all the way over to Greece and Macedonia and throughout the region here locally of Asia. This region and the Roman Empire is called Asia. Don't confuse this with the modern term Asia, describing a whole continent. It was locally there in the Roman Empire and all this area. So God's using that. Saul is the one that's causing the spread, and then Saul himself would spread the gospel. It's just amazing to see God's hand in this. God's wonderful hand and what seemed like a horrible thing for the church. And this is not only true here, but also down through church history. Persecution that arose against a church caused the church to go underground and spread even further. It's happening in China. It's happening in other regions of the world where there's persecution. We have the church growing as a result. Now going back to our text here, in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Philip. Now, who is Philip? We find Philip mentioned earlier with Stephen as one of the early church deacons. You remember they were appointed, seven men were appointed to give to minister to the widows that were being neglected, the Hellenistic widows that were overlooked. So God used Hellenists to minister to Hellenistic or Greek-speaking widows. And that was wisdom as well. Their Hellenistic names mentioned there, these seven men, including Stephen and Philip. Philip was a Greek-speaking Jew. Now, he's mentioned in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. He's called an evangelist, though. He's not only a deacon, but he's an evangelist as well. Look at Acts chapter 21, verse 8. And by and large, we'll see his evangelistic ministry. So early on, he helped minister to widows, overseeing that they had plenty of food and clothing and so forth. But that didn't limit his ministry. His ministry was not only a deacon, but later on he went out as an evangelist. And here, Paul met up with Philip on one of his journeys, and the next day we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of, here, Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now, Caesarea is located on the Mediterranean. It's right on the coastline, and it's in the region of Samaria. And he lived there, we found out later, he lived in Caesarea. So where did he minister? He started out in his home region. Philip ministered to the Samaritans. And let's take a look, see if that's a map. We'll switch quickly. Can we switch quickly to the maps? Let's take a look at, see where Caesarea is located. And it may be in the, go down the other maps here. Yeah, I think it's, here's the region of Samaria, and Caesarea is right here along the coast. See right there? Right along the Mediterranean Sea. So we have Judea region right here, and really it's colored all one color, but it's actually separated here. The Judea region runs about right here south, and then from here north we have the region of Samaria, and then Phoenicia, which we looked at earlier, is region up here. And this is the Herod's kingdom. Herod's kingdom was divided into these different regions. And so we have, during the days of Christ, the division of these territories, ruled over by Herod's sons. And but here we have the Samaritans. Philip is now evangelizing in this region. So he goes up into the Arab Samaria. And this is the same area, by the way, where Jesus went and addressed the woman at the well at Sychar. You remember in John chapter 4, Jesus approached the despised Samaritan woman and gave her the gospel in John chapter 4, verse 10. Okay, now Stephen was one of the original deacons, the seven. He was called an evangelist in Acts 21, verse 8, and then also visited by Paul. And he lived in the city of Caesarea. Now, Philip went to the city of Samaria. Now, there's a question about where is that, a city of Samaria. The region's called Samaria, but it doesn't specify which city in Samaria. So scholars more or less default to the idea of the one of the capitals of Samaria. And if this is correct, then this town stood a few miles west and north of the Old Testament Shechem and very near Sychar. So it's not very far from where Jesus met the woman at the well. And the Greek name was Sebaste, S-E, I'll spell it for you, S-E-B-A-S-T-E. This had been the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel at one time. So they're not exactly sure exactly where it is, but notice he went down to the city of Samaria. You say, well, that Samaria is up. Well, keep in mind, he's not talking about north or south. He's talking about elevation. Jerusalem is higher in elevation than the Samaritan region. So elevation-wise, he went down to the city of Samaria. You'll find several expressions like that in the Bible, going down, and you think, well, that's going south. No, it's actually going north here. It's elevation down. Now, what about the Samaritans? What do we know about the Samaritans? The Samaritans were religious half-breeds, racially. After the Babylonian captivity, they intermarried with, their ancestors were Jews who had intermarried with the Gentiles when the Assyrians had sent them to live there following the Assyrian conquest of Israel. So the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC. And with that, they intermarried with the Gentiles. So Samaritans were half Jew, half Gentile. They were half-breeds. So they were hated by both the Gentiles and the Jews. And so the Jews despised the Samaritans. As a matter of fact, because of this, they had a separate place of worship. And all Jews, of course, would know to go to Jerusalem to the temple. That would be the place of worship in the Old Testament. but because of their unique situation, the Samaritans built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. Remember the woman at the well mentioned that. She talked about the Mount Gerizim, about, is that the place of worship? Is it Jerusalem, Mount Gerizim? And Jesus taught her about the omnipresence of God there in John 4. Now, the Samaritans further had opposed the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra's day. They opposed the rebuilding of the temple in Ezra's day and had erected their own temple in competition with the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So, they were not liked at all. As a matter of fact, Jews would not even travel through Samaria. Christ said, I must needs go through Samaria. Jews went around the region, went even on the other side of the Jordan River to get around the Samaria. They hated the Samaritans so much they didn't even want to go through their territory. When they traveled to Galilee, they went all the way around. But the Lord loves everybody from every race. Doesn't matter color, race, background. The Lord loves all and wishes all to come to faith in Him. And this shows you the love of the Lord as He reaches out to these despised Samaritans. And Philip takes the gospel to them. What does he preach? He preaches Christ. Christ. And Christ is the heart of the gospel message. You can't have a gospel message without mentioning Christ. There is no gospel message. Christianity centers around the person and work of Christ. And the gospel message centers around who Christ is and then what Christ accomplished, His death on the cross for our sins. So the heart of Christianity is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He pointed to Christ, the object of faith. And that's what we need to point people to, Christ. Christ, the object of our faith. We believe in Him for eternal life. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. And that's what Philip preached to these half-breeds, Samaritans. Now, verse 6. And the multitudes were one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. He had a positive audience. A positive audience. Notice the multitudes with one accord. They were in unison. They were in agreement. Listen to Philip. They listened to Philip. And they saw the miracles that he did. The miracles, of course, were there at that time to validate the message. Miracles were not an end in themselves. They were there to honor the message of the gospel. See, we don't need the miracles today to validate the message. We have the resurrection. We have the resurrection, of course, since the scriptures are completed, we have the Word of God, the complete Word of God to give to individuals. And we don't need to validate the message by miracles. Of course, mainly the Jews keep in mind these miracles were by and large to the Jewish audience. The Jews seek a sign, and that's why you have these miraculous sign gifts, which I believe are no further extent after the book of Revelation was written. But these validated the message. So he had a positive audience. And notice some of the God used. Now, who did God use to give the gospel? Think about this. God used a rejected Hellenized Jew. That's who Philip was, along with Stephen. He used a rejected Hellenized Jew. The Jews were in opposition to these Greek-speaking Jews. The Hebrews and Greeks were at odds with one another. So God used this ostracized, rejected Hellenized Jews to reach another class of people that were ostracized or rejected. So God used a rejected Hellenized Jew to reach rejected Samaritans. That's probably why he got a more positive hearing as well. See? They knew that the Jews in Jerusalem didn't like him. Well, they don't like us either. So they don't like you, they don't like me. So in one sense, you know, this was the perfect guy to do this evangelism. God used this so that he would have a positive audience. You know, God picked the perfect man for this mission. And there's wisdom, all by the way, in all the acts of God, there's wisdom. God does not do things haphazardly. God does things purposefully. It's planned. And even in the church, we should use wisdom on how we conduct ourselves. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't do things haphazardly. It should be a plan and wisdom. And here, this is God's wisdom. Now, some of the miracles that Stephen was performing, of course, imitating the miracles of Christ, the unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed. Exorcism here, he was casting out demons just like Christ. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. He was healing the lame. Again, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this shows also that the Savior was working through Philip. Philip could perform miracles like Jesus and the apostles. He cast out demons and healed paralyzed and lame people. Once again, this is not an end in itself. This was to validate the message. Now, verse 8, there was great joy in that city. And of course, the gospel results in joy. It liberates people. Think about that. The gospel goes out in masses. It liberates. It frees people. It's joyful to know the Savior. It should result in great joy. You know, think of the Christmas message, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to what? All people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And the Savior brings joy. Just like in Acts 2, by the way. Look at Acts 2:46. Acts 2:46. Remember that at Pentecost, the church continued daily in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as was being saved. Now, verse 46, notice, they ate their food with gladness. Gladness. There was joy. There was joy as in the day after Pentecost. So there was great joy in that city. The light of the gospel dawned in a dark place. Now, we have here an imitator, a satanic imitator named Simon, verse 9. So Satan still, although he can't stop the church, he can persecute the church and imitate the acts of God. Satan is an imitator. Keep in mind, Satan at his very core being imitates the plan of God. He tries to mimic the activity of God. And so we have a mimicking of the activity of God. We have Philip performing great miracles, but we also have another individual performing great miraculous wonders. And his name was Simon, and he, of course, was motivated by the occultic realm. Certain man named Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Notice that. So, here we have the imitator, the Simon. Now, later on, he has this name in church history as Simon Magnus, and it means the magician. And he was, though it wasn't simply magical tricks, though, he was performing. These were occultic miracles. They weren't simply magic. So don't confuse it with modern magicians. He wasn't simply a magician. There were those in Jesus' day, by the way, too. And no, he was performing actual signs that were empowered by Satan. They were real. They were not phony. They were not fake. They were the real deal. But keep in mind, though, that God's power is infinitely greater than Satan's. Satan can imitate things up to a point, but can't go any further. And we'll see this even in this account, as we know even in the Old Testament, and we'll look later about how, remember the 10 plagues in Egypt, and how the Egyptian magicians imitated a couple of the plagues, but then they came to the plague of lice and say, this is God's finger. This hand, we can't do this. We can't imitate this one. This is our limit. They imitate, but remember the snakes that were crawling on the ground, they caused the staff, though Moses threw the staff down, became a snake. And they imitated the same thing through the occult. But then what happened? Moses' snake came along and ate the other ones, which shows that God has greater power. And they imitated the water turning into blood. They imitated that. But plague of lice and flies and others, they couldn't imitate. This is God's hand. We can't duplicate this one. And so we have a similar situation here. We have a Samaritan magician, or sorcerer would be better. He practiced sorcery. He was a sorcerer living in Samaria and performing his practice, false miracles. Now, according to Justin Martyr, this is a church history outside of the Bible, he was born at Gittion, Gittion, a village of Samaria. So Simon Magnus, the church would call him later, you see the word, I'll spell it for you, Simon, S-I-M-O-N, and Magnus, M-A-G-U-S. So you might see that in your footnotes in the Bible, Simon Magnus. The word Magnus is not in the Bible, but that name later was given to this individual. Actually, here he performed black magic or witchcraft. The word sorcery here is the Greek word magia, M-A-G-E-I-A. It sounds similar to English magic, but it's beyond that. This is black magic, what is called, or witchcraft. This was clearly forbidden in Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, no Jew should get involved in the occult, neither should believers as well in the church age. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. You remember a child sacrifice. That's part of the occult. And worshiping false idols. Or one who practices witchcraft. Or a soothsayer, one who predicts the future. Or a one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. These are occultic activities that still exist today, by the way. And Satan has real power. And you need to realize this is what Satan has real power. See? But his power is limited. It cannot compete against God's power. And keep in mind, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Sorcery, what is more specifically sorcery? Sorcery is a practice of the occultic arts under the power of evil spirits or demons. He's doing this under demonic control or influence. A sorcerer was one who professed to tell the lot of others. It could involve predicting the future. The ability also to exercise control over nature or people by means of demonic power. Many times it's done through spells, charms, or incantations. This is black magic. It's satanic. And with this black magic, he astounded the people. The word astonish means to amaze or astound. Actually, there's a connotation in Greek to confuse as well. And it is confusion. You know, Satan is a liar. It's a subtle lie. And he claimed that he was someone great. He says, I'm the great one. You know, sort of like Muhammad Ali, I am the greatest. Well, you know, not anymore. Not anymore. Or how about that? Tiger Woods, need we bring up his name? You know, the greatest golfer, but you know, how the mighty fallen. How the mighty fallen. And you know, God is the one who's ultimately great. And we don't promote our own greatness, we promote God's greatness. So, to whom, verse, notice he called himself the great one, or someone great. And people were astounded and impressed with his abilities. Yeah, it's true today. We have people, you know, that are astounded with, you know, false religions and even false satanic acts, and you know, but many of them refuse to see the greatness of God. Now, verse 10, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest. Notice, before Philip came in the town, this whole area was controlled by the occult. This whole city was an occultic stronghold. Saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, notice these half Jews, half Gentiles. They had some form of service of God, but even though it was distorted, they said, well, this is God's power. Boy, did they misread that, didn't they? They misread that. This is God's power that's working through this man. No, it wasn't. So they took this idea, this man claimed, I am the greatest. And so the miracles they did, this audience said, well, this is the greatness is the power of God working in you. Wow, they assumed that his great power came from God. How many even Christians today assume that with some of these faith healers, some of these false miracle workers? This is God's power. And it could be, very well, satanic power. Because do you see them actually exegete the Scripture or teach the Word of God? No. Many of these individuals, such as Benny Hinn and others, you see people knocked over, but where's the gospel given clearly? Where's the Word of God taught consistently? No. Oh, they may read a few verses out of context on TBN or the 700 Club, but they're not going to go into any detail. Satan is an imitator. He imitates the truth today. And mark that down. This is something that Satan still does. Now, he will so in the future, by the way. Satan will imitate the work of God in the future. Let's take a look at Revelation 13. You remember, let's go back to verse, let's look at verse 12 here. We have here what the false prophet. The false prophet promotes the Antichrist. This is during the 7-year tribulation, that it's still future. He exercises all the authority of the first beast. The first beast is the Antichrist. Here we have the false prophet in his presence. He exercises the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it, that's a technical term referring to the unbelievers, to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He imitates the resurrection of Christ, by the way, the first beast. But the second beast, though, verse 13, performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, imitating Elijah. Remember Elijah did that in the Old Testament? He deceives those who dwell on the earth, the unsaved, by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Satan still wants worship even today. Remember that's what he told Christ on the Mount of Temptation? Hey, just fall down and worship me. I'm going to give you all these kingdoms of the world right now. You don't have to go through suffering. You don't have to go to the cross. You know, right now I'll give you all these. Satan still, remember back originally, he says, I will be like the Most High God. That's still his agenda today. He wants worship. So Satan promotes these kind of things so people will not follow Christ. He's an imitator. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, we have the two names during Moses' day. Paul mentions the two names of individuals. You won't find these names in the Old Testament. Paul, by inspiration, gives us the two names of the deceivers during Moses' day. Now, Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. These were two of the Egyptian magicians that duplicated the miracles of Moses. So do these also resist the truth. You're talking about in his day that individuals that were resisting the truth, men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. Meaning the magicians, they were shown to be limited. And their limitation was shown up. Now, let's take a look at Exodus 7. Exodus 7, verse 8. And we'll see the imitation here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourself, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Look at that. Just like Simon. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. Huh. For every man threw down his rod and they became serpents. So they duplicated this miracle. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, showing that God's power was greater. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard and did not heed them as the Lord had said. Let's jump down to verse 22. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Notice the water and the blood, previous verse here. The fish even died and they could not drink. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. They duplicated that as well. Look at 8:18. Let's jump to chapter 8, verse 18. Chapter 8. Here we go. Verse 18. Now the magicians so worked there. Now notice, let's go up to 17 about the lice. Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice on men and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. We can't do this. Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. And then in chapter 9, verse 11. We have yet another duplication here. And then notice there, let's go to verse 10. They took ashes from the furnace, stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. They caused boils that break out in the sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians, on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. So here, Satan's power is limited. God's power is greater. And so we have a duplication here in the Arabs of Samaria by Simon the sorcerer, some of the occultic powers, but the miracles that Philip were performing were even greater. They were greater, and God's power prevailed here over Simon. Simon became a believer, and we'll see if, you know, the question was Simon, did Simon believe? It says clearly in verse 13 that he did. And I take God's word at face. Then Simon himself also believed, but he was confused on certain doctrinal issues, such as the giving of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to use that, being his former occultic activity, he wanted to have that power to be able to give the Holy Spirit to whomever he will, you know. And he would probably go up to Benny Hinn today and and ask for, how do I, you know, wow, that was spectacular. How'd you do that? I want that same power. You know? But of course, Benny Hinn's a phony, whereas Philip was the real deal. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God this morning and the lessons we learned here from the early church and how that can impact our life and our service for you today. We pray that we might continue to grow in your grace and take in the Word of God, and I pray that nothing might stop us, Father, even persecution and opposition, that we might go forward relying upon your power and your strength, knowing that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.